How does a Negro feel in white America today? I wonder if you can answer that question. In fact, I wonder how many of us really, if we're honest, want to find an answer to that question. I would like to share with you a quote from Dr. Martin Luther King that may help us a bit to find an answer to that, taken from his magazine, published this month. He says, "The nations of Asia and Africa are moving with jet-like speed toward gaining political independence. But we Negroes still creep at horse and buggy pace toward gaining a cup of coffee at a lunch counter. Perhaps it is easy for those who have never felt the stinging darts of segregation to say, wait. But when you have seen vicious mobs lynch your mothers and fathers at will and drown your sisters and brothers at whim, when you have seen hate-filled policemen curse, kick, and even kill your black brothers and sisters with impunity, when you see the vast majority of your 20 million Negro brothers smothering in an airtight cage of poverty in the midst of an affluent society, when you suddenly find your tongue twisted as you seek to explain to your 6-year-old daughter why she can't go to the public amusement park that has just been advertised on television, and see tears welling up when she's told that Funtown is closed to colored children, and see ominous clouds of inferiority beginning to form in her little mental sky, and see her beginning to distort her personality by unconsciously developing a bitterness toward white people, when you have to concoct an answer for a 5-year-old son asking, 'Daddy, why do white people treat colored people so mean?' When you take a cross-country drive and find it necessary to sleep night after night in the uncomfortable corners of your automobile, because no motel will accept you, when you are humiliated day in and day out by nagging signs reading white and colored, when your first name becomes nigger, your middle name becomes boy, however old you are, and your last name becomes John, and your wife and mother are never given the respected title Mrs., when you are harried by day and haunted by night by the fact that you are a Negro, never quite knowing what to expect next, and are plagued with inner fears and outer resentments, when you are forever fighting a degenerating sense of nobodiness, then you will understand why we find it difficult to wait." Now, there isn't one of us who isn't very well aware of the present explosive situation in our country today over this question of race relations. And I can assure you that the situations which we have seen in Birmingham and other cities of the South and spreading also to the North is but the opening barrage of a conflict which is bound to grow much worse before it ever begins to get better. And before it's over, it is certain to touch personally every individual, every family, everyone, every person in this country, so that we cannot just simply close our eyes to this and hope that it'll go away. It's a situation which has been seething and fermenting and smoldering for decades. And now that it has begun to break out and fan into flames, it will be very difficult indeed to keep it under control. I know there are some who resent perhaps an examination of a subject like this in an evangelical pulpit. And they say, our job is just to preach the gospel, and these things will take care of themselves. And they say the early church never bothered with race problems. But when you make a statement like that, you're quite wrong. It's true, as you search the New Testament, that there were not many Negroes mentioned in the Scriptures. There seems to be no question but what the Ethiopian eunuch, whom Philip led to Christ in the 8th chapter of Acts, was very likely a colored man. And some scholars feel that Simon of Cyrene, who was impressed by the Roman soldiers to carry the cross of Jesus on the way to Calvary, was doubtless colored. And there are some who identify the man mentioned in Acts 13, Simeon called Niger, as a colored man, But aside from these, it's very difficult to identify any Negroes among the early Christians. But nevertheless, race was a very burning question in the first century church. And in fact, the first council of the church ever recorded met together to consider a problem that was basically one of race relations. You'll find the account of it in Acts 15. And the lines of demarcation and discrimination then were not between different colors of skin, but the issue there lay between two family groups of the white race, the Jews and the Gentiles. And this was the burning question in the early church. And it was debated pro and con. It waged hotly among the councils of the Christians. It was considered seriously by the leaders of the church in solemn conclave together. It was argued up and down, and finally a settlement was made. It appears frequently, as you know, in Paul's letters, so that much of the New Testament, especially the letters of Paul, is devoted to this issue of the prejudice and race ill feeling that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. And the whole issue was finally settled, as it's expressed in Paul's letter to the Galatians, when he writes in chapter 3, verse 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And that was the pronouncement at last of the Holy Spirit that gained acceptance in the early church. And it clearly covers all the human distinctives that we're so prone to make as we look at the differences in between individuals. There's neither Jew nor Greek. That is, Jew nor Gentile. No distinctions that way. There's neither slave nor free. That is, any class distinctions in this sense. There's neither male nor female. Even sex distinctions are not to be taken into account. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And in the light of that verse, it would make just as much sense to have a church for men only as it would a church for Jews, or a church for Gentiles, or a church for Negroes alone. The clear-cut statement of the Scripture is that there are no barriers in this respect within the Church of Christ. And as the early church, the first century church, responded and obeyed this injunction, destroying within its midst the barriers which had been created in the world around them, the society around them, these ideas gradually penetrated into the society itself. And little by little, an atmosphere, a climate prevailed in which these things began to be attacked by those who were not even Christians at all. And eventually, as all of us know, even slavery disappeared from the Roman Empire by the teachings and the widespread dissemination of the concepts of Christianity infiltrating and penetrating into the ethics and ethos of society. Now, this is exactly what our Lord meant when he said in the Sermon on the Mount to his own, "Ye are the salt of the earth." And as the church begins to change, society begins to change. And it was therefore the intent of God, clearly manifested in these scriptures that we've quoted, that the church would become the instrument by which these ideas of liberty and freedom and equality and fraternity would penetrate society. And to a large degree, where they have penetrated, it has been the church that has been the instrument of this. But in view of this, it seems unquestionable that the blame for the present violent situation in our country lies squarely at the feet of the American church, both North and South. And every Christian, I think, ought to wince at the charge that leveled against the church today, which is unquestionably true, that the church is the most segregated institution in America today. Negroes and whites can intermingle freely at work and in public parks, even in the South, in many places today. But they can't go to church together. And that's true in both North and South in far too many situations. Now, why should this be? How is it that the church in America has failed so drastically in this particular area to manifest that virtue and that free flow of love that eliminates all human distinctives and barriers? Why is it? There are many Christians, especially, of course, in the South, who honestly feel that the Bible supports segregation. And you can visit among the South, as I have, and talk to Christians there, and with utmost sincerity, they defend the isolation of Negroes and whites, separation of them, on the basis of Scripture. And they're quite honest and perfectly sincere in what they say. But this failure has arisen, I think, largely because of two areas of misunderstanding. First of all, there is a complete ignorance in some places, even among Christians, of some of these principles from the Scriptures. It's all too true, and it's far too easily demonstrated, even in our lives here tonight, that we carry over the prejudices and the ideas that we have gotten from our own home training and background, and we carry them over from life into the church. And oftentimes without ever really considering that there's anything out of place or incongruous about it. And this is what has taken place in many places in the South. Those who have been brought up in what in many places seems to be a very friendly relationship with the other, with the colored race, have carried over unseen and hardly recognized prejudices from their daily life and from the experience of the world around them into their relationships within the church, and never questioned that there was anything wrong with them. So that ignorance of what the Scripture says is one of the main reasons why this is true. And of course, the reason why Christians can be Christians for year after year after year and still remain ignorant of the Scriptures is largely due to a failure within the church to teach the Word of God, and especially from the pulpit. And as any of you know who have lived in the South, it's a very rare thing to find, even yet today in the South, a pulpit which is devoted to the expository preaching of the Word of God. Almost everywhere, the preaching is of a topical, textual nature, scarcely ever taking any systematic course through the Scriptures, but leaping about from point to point and from topic to topic, and therefore never giving a clear-cut, systematic presentation of the whole counsel of God. This has been one of the failures. And it's illustrated, I think, by an incident that took place this summer when I was in Dallas, Texas. I think many of you know that I was invited to candidate as a pastor, a proposed pastor of a church in Dallas, Texas this summer. I really had no desire along this line and no interest in that, but when such an invitation comes, especially from a fine evangelical Bible-teaching church, I feel that I must, by all means, allow the Lord to have access to speak to me about this possibility of changing, and I accepted the invitation to go there and talk with them about it. And I met with the board of that church, and there were about 20 men there present, and we had a fine time going over the mutual beliefs we shared and some of the functions of the church and its program. And then one man said to me, "Now I'd like to ask you," he said, "a question that may be a bit ticklish, but," he said, "I think it's only right that we discuss this here." He said, "Would you tell me, please, how you feel about segregation?" And I said, yes, I'll be glad to if you'll tell me how you feel about segregation when I get through. So he said, all right. And I explained to them my position and what I felt and how the church must indeed be utterly free from anything of this sort, and went into the scriptures a bit by it. And then I said, when I finished, now you tell me what you think about it. And he said, well, all right. He said, I'm sure I don't speak for everyone present here tonight. And in fact, he said, I would be sure that I am in the minority here. But he said, I do want to, since you've asked me, I'll say what I believe. He said, I believe that Negroes are just as good as I am, and I respect them, and I know some that are superior to me. But he said, I don't believe that it's right to invite them into our church. And I said to him, well, sir, I appreciate the honesty with which you've spoken and the sincerity of it. But I said, there's one very serious theological error that you've made that cancels out all your argument. Because I said, this is not your church, it's the Lord's church. And he will invite in whom he will. And the invitation is, whosoever will, let him come and take freely of the water of life. And the attitude that this man displayed, I think, is due almost wholly to a complete lack of knowledge as to what the church is, and whose church it is, and who it is that sets up the right to exclude or to invite anyone into that body. And then the second factor that has largely prevailed to bring about the situation where the church has failed so drastically to take the lead in a position in a matter of this importance is that those scriptures which bear on this problem are frequently terribly misused. I found in discussing this with Christians both north and south that there are many who feel honestly that the restrictions on intermingling with other races, which are found in the Old Testament applying to Israel, are carried over and applied to the church as well. Israel, of course, was ordered, commanded of God, not to intermarry with other races. It wasn't a question of color of skin or of any inferiority or superiority. It was simply God's way of teaching by visual aids, if you please, the truth of separation, true heart separation unto him. And Israel was called to fulfill a peculiar and unique function among the nations. No other nation was given any such command as this. And it was intended to be, of course, a figure, a prefiguring, a foreview of the truth that is found all through the New Testament, that we who belong to Jesus Christ are to be separate from the world, not isolated, but insulated, not withdrawing from them, but maintaining such a close tie of fellowship and love that our attitudes and our outlooks and our evaluations are different even in the midst of the world. And so Israel was to be among the nations. Now, because of a confusion on this line, there are many who really feel that these restrictions should be literally carried over and literally applied to the church. But that's a failure to understand the advance of Scripture and the relationship of the New Testament to the Old. And then, by far and away, the most misunderstood passage of the Old Testament in this respect is that passage in Genesis, the 9th chapter, where you find the curse that was given by Noah upon his son Ham, or usually that's the way it's referred to, at least, the curse on Ham. And that passage is taken by many to teach that Ham represents or was the father of the colored nations, colored peoples of the earth, and that God placed a curse upon this people because of the disobedience of Ham. in the affair with his father when he was drunk after the flood. And because of this curse, the colored peoples are destined to be a servant race, and to have a black skin as a mark of the curse of Ham. But unfortunately, this is terrible exegesis and does not rest upon any basis of fact. For if you look at the passage carefully, you'll discover that the curse was not on Ham at all, but on Canaan, his grandson, or his son, rather, Ham's son. And this is a highly condensed account which needs to be examined very carefully in conjunction with other scriptures to note what really happened. And as you read the case through, you can see, if you'll compare it with parallel passages in the book of Leviticus, that this is a case of sexual perversion upon which the curse of God came. The curse of God came, therefore, upon Canaan because of improper relationships that prevailed in the case of Noah. And the curse makes no reference whatsoever to any color of skin. And furthermore, the punishment that was given by God because of this incident was simply that the Canaanites would be servants. And it has nothing to say about any color of skin or any mark of servitude placed upon them. And if you read the book of Joshua carefully, you'll find that this curse was fulfilled in the days when Israel entered into the land of Canaan. For the Canaanites, the descendants of Canaan, were there in the land. They were not colored people at all. Their skins were as white, or at least almost as white, as most of us. They were Semitic people, Arabs, if you like. And the curse of Canaan was fulfilled upon them when in Joshua we're told that Joshua made these people hewers of wood and carriers of water all the days of the existence of Israel in the land of Canaan. So that they literally fulfilled the punishment of God that they should be servants. But the passage has nothing whatsoever to do with the colored peoples. Nothing at all. And therefore, it's a complete misuse of Scripture to use this to justify segregation. Now, the failure of the church to act in Christian love and liberty in this respect has resulted in evil which is almost beyond belief. If we could make an accounting of what is happening in our land today and in South Africa and in other parts of the earth, and what has happened to the Christian cause as a result of this terrible failure in the life of the church, in the eyes of peoples of the world, in other nations all over the earth tonight, we would hardly believe how terrible has been this failure on the part of the church. When Mohandas Gandhi was just a young man, he was studying in South Africa as a lawyer. Studying law. And while he was there, he was invited by certain Christians whom he met to attend church. And Gandhi's heart was torn and already anxious about his people in India, and he was looking for some system or some teaching which would be powerful enough to break the awful caste system which prevailed in India and deliver peoples of his land from the bondage of this terrible thing. And as he read the New Testament, he felt that in Christianity he might have an answer. So he was invited to attend a church, a prominent evangelical church in South Africa. And when he went to that church, he was met at the door by the ushers, and when they saw the color of his skin, they refused him admittance. And Gandhi turned away from that church and resolved that he would not go back again. And he felt strongly that this indicated that Christianity was not the answer for India. So that when he went to India, He felt he must find what solution he could in the religions that already prevailed there. So that most of his philosophy is taken from the Hindu philosophy and the Buddhist philosophy, which was already widespread in India, with certain aspects only of Christian truth that was brought in. And in that simple act of refusal of one man in one church, in one land, it's very likely that all of India, in its whole history, was altered and changed, and a marvelous chance for the spread and dissemination of the gospel through the power of one man committed to his people was lost by the failure of the church to act in this way. So that even when we turn away a single individual, we hardly can count up the terrible results that may follow from such an action as that. But somebody says, but the colored people have their own churches. Why not let them be salt to their own people and alleviate their problems that way? Well, the trouble with that is this is a complete failure to recognize that there's only one church after all. And as Paul says in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, all the members have the same care one of another. And in the light, therefore, of such teachings as this, and the presentation in the New Testament of the nature of the body of Christ, it is simply impossible for Christians, white Christians, to allow colored Christians to live in some isolated development of their own and maintain their own churches without contact back and forth. For the truth is that all the body needs all the rest of the body for its own maintenance. We need them, and they need us. And as a matter of practical fact, the colored churches simply cannot do much to help their own people because they need help from white churches, more advanced in the gospel in many ways, in understanding more of the truth of Scripture, and have been deprived of that help for almost 100 years. And that's the reason why they are able to do so little in their own, among their own people today. Ironically enough, this situation arose because of the freeing of the slaves at the end of the Civil War. For before the slaves, before the war between the states broke out, there was a good deal of intermingling of colored and whites in the churches of the South. It's true, they had their own section to sit in, and the slaves would accompany their masters to church, and they weren't permitted to sit with the others, which was certainly discrimination to a great degree. But they were there, they could hear the sermon, they got the same teaching, and they could grow to the same degree. But when the slaves were freed at the end of the Civil War, they broke away and began to establish their own churches. They would not go and were not, of course, free to go any longer to the white churches of the South. And in the climate of enmity that prevailed, they simply could not do that. And so they established their own churches. But unfortunately, they were cast adrift without any help, without any prayer, without any support, except in isolated instances. And they were untaught in the Scriptures. They had developed emotionalistic responses which simply increased. And so the churches of the colored people for over 100 years have remained at a very low level of understanding of truth and have been suffering under the bondage of ignorance and of legalism and emotionalism and weakness of many degrees. And there's been no attempt to move in and support and help and teach, except in very isolated instances. I am very grateful indeed for the opportunity that I had personally as a student at Dallas Seminary to teach at the Southern Bible Training School in Dallas, which was begun by Dr. Ironside's son in an effort to try to help the colored peoples of the Dallas area, and especially the colored churches of that area, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that school is a lighthouse in the midst of a vast pool of ignorance that reaches throughout the whole of the South, and it's equally true in the North as well. The churches of the North are no better in this respect than any of the churches of the South. Well, what can we do about a situation like this? I'm sure that I have no intention and do not want this to be taken in any sense as a plea for anyone to join the NAACP or to write a letter to the editor of the paper or their congressman or to picket some local store that doesn't hire a sufficient percentage of colored help or anything like that. This is not a plea along that line. These things may be helpful in certain degree and certain cases. Personally, I'm convinced that this is the least effective way to do any help and to solve the problem for the people, for the colored people. And oftentimes it results in excesses to the other extreme that do far more harm than it does good. It often results in a violation of other rights which ought to be protected. And we never, of course, can solve any problems when the solution involves as grievous a violation of someone else's rights as it tries to correct. And I'm afraid that much of what is going on today is of that nature. But this tonight is simply a plea to Christian people to stop being indifferent to the problem. That's the major area of weakness in Christian life. There is nothing more powerful than an individual Christian manifesting, even going out of his way to manifest, a spirit of helpfulness and understanding and acceptance on his part toward those who are mistreated and held down and denied their rights in this respect. And this is simply a plea to start getting acquainted with colored people and start inviting them into the Bible classes and into our church and into homes where they can be exposed to the gospel, not in some paternalistic, professional manner, hoping that they'll get something and then go back and stay among their own people, but in a simple application of the great principle that we've had laid out before us in this verse. In Jesus Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor slave, male nor female. These differences are totally obliterated. And they ought to be obliterated also in the practice and application and experience of Christian people. In other words, start with simple Christian friendliness. That's all. An attempt to get acquainted. A desire to help if possible. Oh, I know. Perhaps there's no colored people living in your immediate neighborhood. You may have to go out of your way a little bit to do this. But they're not very far away. And their need is great. And this is the hour in which, even at this late 11th hour, it ought to be the privilege of the Church of Jesus Christ to begin to exert an ameliorating atmosphere and tendency in this explosive situation that will begin to bring it under control. And open the doors of Christian liberty and freedom and training and knowledge in the Scriptures to these people who have so long been without. I think Christians must seize the initiative in this kind of a matter. Remember that admonition of James where he says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has not works? Can his faith save him? If a brother or sister is ill-clad and in lack of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed, what does it profit? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead." And it's not enough for evangelical Christians to simply say, "Well, we're open. We're ready. We'd be glad to accept anyone that comes to us." It's time we begin to make that known, to go out of our way, to tell someone this, to invite them freely, to extend an invitation, to open the door, to go into their homes, and make it known among this desperately needy people that the gospel of Jesus Christ is available without cost and without discrimination. In any degree, whosoever will, let him come and take freely of the water of life. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we think of how freely Thou hast You intermingled with men on the earth, how available You were to all classes, all people, all kinds. How in Thy heart there is no room for discriminations of race or color in any degree. Lord, we pray for a heart like Thine. We ask indeed that we may face the area of indifference and of ignorance and of unwillingness that may be present in our own lives to move in this sense. How ironic, Lord, it is that we are so willing to send missionaries across the sea to Africa and so unwilling to go across the street in Palo Alto. Our Father, we pray that Thou wilt rebuke us, correct us, make our hearts to be open, save us from being professional, paternalistic, acting as though we're doing someone a favor or deserve credit for what we do. Make us to be genuine, sincere, open, ready, Lord, indeed, to share the light of Thy word with those who are in darkness. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.